Well, good morning. And we are in Hebrews, not Judges. So, can you tell I'm a little excited? And just, you know, to add clarification about the website, the reason why my picture isn't up there is because I'm wanted in four states. So, you can send RJ the questions about that as well. No. You know, this is going to be awesome. That's all I can say. You know, three boys in the schoolyard were bragging about who had the better father. The first boy said, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $100." The second says, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $1,000. The third boy says, "My dad's even better than that. He scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a sermon, and it takes six men just to collect all the money." So, but the whole point is you remember, some of you will remember in the schoolyard where you're having this discussion with friends, you're like, well, my dad, and there was this comparison about how great your dad was or how great your mom was. And that's what is going to be the theme throughout all of Hebrews. And just, you know, just because some of us are a bit more seasoned, you know, just to give us encouragement before we start, great accomplishments after 50, that's age 50. At 53, Beethoven wrote the Ninth Symphony. At 57, Handel wrote the Messiah. Louis Pasteur discovered the vaccination for rabies at 62. Michelangelo didn't begin his work on St. Peter's Cathedral until he was over 70 and kept working until he passed away at 89. Among writers, nobody knows limits. Shaw, Hugo, Bertrand Russell all did their best work after age 75. So there's hope yet for me. So we can all think of something that we considered great in our eyes, whether it was a person, a thing, you know, cars, you know, houses, properties, art, antiques, whatever. And like, this is the best. This is the greatest thing. And we even had sports figures that said they were the greatest, didn't we? So, but the next few months as we go through the book of Hebrews, which is actually an extended sermon on how great Christ is that we'll see how he's compared to all of these things. But before we get into chapter one, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and just the significance even of the words this morning. And we might have read it often, and we know what it says really quick, but we don't meditate and chew on it to really grasp the depth of the meaning that is there and how it impacts our lives. And so we just pray that as we're in your word, is that we would be faithful to it, that we would be humble to listen to the Holy Spirit ministering the truth of your word, and that you gave it to us for particular reasons, for particular purposes. And we just thank you for your love and that you have not given up on us. And so we just ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So since we're starting a new book, let's get a little bit of the background of the book that is there. And so one is Hebrews is like an unknown author. They're not sure. The church has always argued and arm wrestled whether it was Paul. The most significant argument is for Barnabas, okay, which doesn't attribute to or doesn't take away from the authorship of Hebrews. And the reason why that is when we go through this, you're going to be like, whoa, this dude knows a lot about the Old Testament. This guy knows a lot about the Levites and the priests and what they did. And so that's why. And so the audience, particularly of Hebrews, is written to Jewish Christians, those that have left Judaism and become Christians. And some people think it's in Rome. You know, possibly if it was Barnabas, Cyrene was a heavily populated Jewish city. Okay, that was also within the Roman Empire. And the particular occasion for Hebrews is that was persecution. Okay, not just the persecution by Gentiles, which with Nero was 63 to 65, okay, but also of Jewish people persecuting those Jewish people that had become Christians, all right? So the date is likely before the destruction of the Jewish temple, which is AD 70, because there's no mention of the temple being gone and they're still talking about these things and saying these the sacrifices are going to go away soon anyways, okay? The theme of the book is, I got this from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I just want you to listen, okay? Because it is, we need to like try to get into this mindset of, why did God have this written? Why did he give it to us even now? It was given to a particular audience at that time, but it's still applicable for us today. And so it says, it's hard for Gentile Christians to appreciate the force of the dilemma that faced many Jewish Christians in the first century, and in a different context, still faces many Jewish Christians today. The initial excitement of discovering that Jesus was the Messiah in whom all God's dealings with his people since the days of Abraham had now found their fulfillment was soon challenged by continuing contact with fellow Jews who saw Jesus very differently. For them, Jesus had been a deceiver, and those who followed him had abandoned their ancestral heritage. They were traitors to the values and hopes of Israel, shamefully cutting themselves off from the community of God's covenant people through the ages. Subjected to such suspicion and hostility, Jewish Christians might well look over their shoulders and wonder whether they had taken the right step, and the more so when following Jesus seemed only to have brought greater suffering. The roots of one's cultural and religious inheritance are strong, and it must have been painful for these first Jewish Christians to find themselves isolated from their own people and at the same time involved in a new Christian community in which Gentiles, from whom they had hitherto been taught to keep themselves separate, were not only included as equals, but also were increasingly calling the shots. In following Jesus, moreover, they had been taught to abandon the religious traditions of their ancestors with their focus on the sacrificial cult, and consequently, they may have begun to be aware of what is cultic deprivation. In other words, they're leaving the Jewish faith to become Christians. These were some of the factors that contributed to the constant temptation to de-emphasize, conceal, neglect, abandon, and thus in crisis reject and deny the distinctively Christian dimension of their faith that the writer of this letter discerned in his reader's situation. So we can really see that some of us have come from places where your family wanted nothing to do with you because you found Jesus. It's like, oh, you're a goody two-shoes now. Oh, Mr. High and Mighty. You know, just because you begin to follow the scriptures and what Christ has said. Now, I want you to rewind after Christ's death that you've been in Judaism and Jesus is the Messiah, but a majority of Judaism did not believe that he was the Messiah, right? And now you're following that, and things begin to happen where there's this divide. And we have the Jerusalem Council that happened in Acts 17 anyways about these things that they were trying to make it the same, but these things for salvation were not necessary. So this is the whole scope of what's happening in the book of Hebrews. Now, what's different with the book of Hebrews, yes, we're going to get in the scripture. Don't start throwing things, okay? So what is happening in the book of Hebrews, this is like, it's a bunch of sermons that has been written down and sent, okay? So he's going to exposit particular scriptures that he has been teaching these people. In Hebrews 13:22, he says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words." So the word of exhortation is intentional language to mean I'm like writing a sermon and sending it to you more than just a letter. Because you notice what? We didn't have who the letter was from, grace and peace to you, the typical opening that is there. So what these first four verses of Hebrews is called, so here's your $5 word for the day, exordium, okay, which is classical Greek oration, and it's important to understand that because there's a purpose for this, and it was to gain attention and the goodwill of the hearers, to establish oneself as an expert and honorable speaker, that is, to make initial appeals to ethics, and to introduce the leading ideas that will be developed in the speech itself. The attention that the author gives to the ornamentation and composition of these opening lines will cause the hearers to be attentive, receptive, and well-disposed. It's artistically crafted to delight the ears of the hearers, to assure them that they are hearing the words of a skilled orator. So the uniqueness of these first four verses that we're going to cover is to such, it is to get everybody's attention, all right? And not only just to get their attention, but to cause them to sit on the edge of their seat to say, what is he going to say next? And then also of, okay, here is what the whole letter is going to be about that is there. So look at verses 1-4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. If we begin to look at verses 1 and 2, he starts off with God. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. His authority that he's initially appealing to is God as the source of what he's going to write. This is what he has communicated to the fathers. Now, if you think back to Genesis, the very first man was named Adam, right? And it goes farther through, you know, Enoch and Heber and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and you remember all that. And some of these that you're going to hear. But not only did he communicate to the fathers, okay, is that he also communicated in a variety of ways at in a variety of different times. And two particular scriptures that talk about this variety is Joel 2:28. And we refer to this one a lot because of the book of Acts, but it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Okay, so here we have prophecy, visions, and dreams that's even talked about in Joel 2. But also all the way back to Numbers in 12:8, it says, "I speak with him face to face." And this is God speaking, and he's talking about how he communicates with Moses. He says, "Even plainly and not in dark sayings," or that word in Greek is enigma, meaning riddles. "And he sees the form of the Lord." And then it goes on to confront Aaron and Miriam. "Why are you coming against Moses?" So he's communicated to the fathers. He's spoken a variety of different ways at a variety of different times, you know, even through a donkey, you'll remember with Balaam, okay? And now he speaks through his Son. So the authority of this word is from God and talking about how this message is going to be delivered. And he's saying, in these last days, God has spoken. And its basis of the whole argument of the epistle is that he's spoken through his Son. Had God remained silent, you know, in darkness, we would be hopeless and desperate, wouldn't we? If it wasn't for him talking to us, you know, through those variety of different ways. But now he has spoke his revealing, redeeming, life-giving word through the word, through the Logos, which is Christ. Our author is not thinking of that general revelation of himself, but that which God has given to us specifically through a variety of means, a variety of ways, and a variety of people. So we're not talking about creation, just seeing the attributes of God, but the deliberate message that God has given. And it's that special revelation, you know, and the two aspects of this divine revelation he's talked about in the Old Testament, your fathers, okay, in a variety of ways, now through the Son, and these two stages, this progression of what the truth that is known so that we understand it is important. And God doesn't change. He has been rescuing humanity since Genesis chapter 3, and you're going to see that this morning. So when we talk about God's word, it's important also that there's this play on words, just, you know, pun intended, with John 1, because what God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, okay, you speak words. And so in John 1, verse 1-4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So even the book of John is showing that, is calling Jesus the Word, calling the Son of God the Word that comes to us. So Hebrews isn't dissected from the rest of the New Testament. They recognize this revelation coming through Jesus Christ of God's specific message by his chosen messenger. Now this introduction, you've noticed how it's written, okay? And it would be a tongue twister if I tried to read it in Greek, okay? Because just like in the first sentence, there's five words that start with the letter P, okay? And they would have used that to help them remember. But there's early creeds that are similar to this because you have to think, some 80% of the people may not have been able to read, okay? So it's not like they were carrying around their bound Bible or their backpack of scrolls, all right, as much as, okay, what can be said in a specific way this so that they can remember it? And so like here, Colossians 1, verse 13 through 18 is another section that many think was something that people would learn to help them theologically on what is about Christianity, what is about Jesus, what is about God. And it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So, you know, before we cover the next one, this is just like, they just didn't call it Awana back then. But they had people memorize certain things so that, okay, I remember this, because there wasn't the aspect of reading. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11 is another one. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we have Paul also wrote to the church at Corinth. He says, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. And here's the part, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And so even in this last section is the apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, listen, you know, he died for our sins and he rose according to what the scripture said. And the apostles saw him, not just Cephas, but all 12 of them, and he appeared again, over 500 people, and most of them are not dead. They're still here with us. They saw Jesus. So the apologetic for the resurrection. So the impact of this introduction that we're going to get with Hebrews is to show that God has spoken in the person through his exact representative of his Son, who possesses his glory, who's created all things, sustains their existence, is the heir apparent. He's the chosen redeemer and the ruler to come. Angels can't even compare to the Son. All right? And so that when we start to go through this, and I know we're just getting ready to get into verse 2, is to realize that God is the authority behind all of this. That he has continually spoken to humanity since Adam. And that means has been emphasized even more by sending his own Son with the message of redemption and the cost to be paid. And so we get into verse 2 that Jesus is greater than the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, compared to the prophets. This isn't just a messenger. This is the messenger of God, his son, coming with this message of salvation to be with God for eternity, to redeem us back to that relationship before the fall with Adam. Now, there's a story that Jesus tells in Luke that shows this really well. And in Luke 20, verse 9 through 18, so if you'll turn there, because nine verses doesn't fit on the screen too well. So Luke 20, and Jesus tells this story. And in Luke, it's right after Zacchaeus. Or nope, that's 19. They question his authority in the beginning of chapter 20. Okay? And they reason among themselves, right? And he basically says, well, where did John come from? John the Baptist. And they wouldn't answer him. He goes, so I'm not going to answer you guys. But then he tells this parable. Then he began to tell the people this parable. He says, a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The whole part of this point of this parable is the fact that it shows the owner of the vineyard, which is God, consistently sending people to those that were working in the vineyard to find fruit. And there wasn't none. What was their response? Okay? Beat him up, throw him out, and eventually when his son comes, they kill him. And they deny that. But we know what happens at the end of the Gospels each time, doesn't it? Is that they kill him. So God has went from talking through prophets in times past to the fathers to sending his own son, like this parable illustrates. So we've covered much of the comparison with God being the initiator of speaking to humanity. With our parable with Luke, we see even more. God's purpose for speaking is relational discipleship. It's relationship that ends up transforming us to be in his presence. Ultimately, when Jesus comes or we beat him, okay, and there's a celebration of life to be with him. He's seeking relationship, but that relationship proves to be one that produces fruit. Jesus is greater than the prophets because he is the Word of God. He is the Son that comes to see the transformation of people, and he causes people to grow. In John 15, you'll remember this passage. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So just in this initial phrase of Jesus being greater than the prophets, if you reflect back on the Old Testament, there wasn't too much celebration with the prophets, was there? Most of the time, they didn't like them, right? Jeremiah got thrown in a pit, okay? And just in case, just to, you know, I want, so who has septic? Raise your hand. Okay, I want you to imagine throwing the prophet in your septic tank, because that's what it means, okay? And it had affected his skin so much that they had to put rags around the rope to haul him up because it was breaking his skin, right? That's how bad it was, all right? That's God's messenger, and that's how they treated him, okay? But God did not stop, did he? As he sent his son. Now, with these next section, we see God's authority in speaking, okay, that he sent his own son to speak, is that there begins to be this title about him, like we started to read in Colossians and Philippians and 1 Corinthians and things like that. But I want you to think, whenever the Israelites would think, who is the father of our people, okay, they would go all the way back to Adam. Abram, yes, when he was called out. But I'm going to do a comparison with Adam as we go through the rest of this section, starting in 2b, which is the second phrase, talking about Jesus, says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus is greater than Adam in this, because when we think about creation, in fact, let's just read Genesis 1, 27 through 28. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So is that Adam was the recipient of creation to manage it, to take care of it. All right. Currently, at this time, he was the one that was in charge and the heir of these things that have just been created. But Jesus is greater than Adam because he's been appointed heir of all things. And as we go through this, you're going to see even more. And to the end of 2 through the second part of 3, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So even though Adam had this aspect of being responsible for creation, all right, now it's even in further with Jesus, because what? Jesus was the brightness of his glory. Jesus made the worlds. He wasn't just a participant in them. He created them. This word brightness of his glory I'm not going to bore you with that word. So it's used both here to denote the radiant shining forth of the source of light. So in other words, it's saying is Jesus, the Son of God, possessed the same glory and displayed the same glory as the Father within that. Okay. And so, you know, it's not just, and then it says the second part with image. Okay. Cause we know that Adam was made in the image. Okay. But it's different. Jesus wasn't made from dust, was he? Okay. But the image represented physically on the earth of God on earth. In Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being. So we all know that we're just a bunch of dirt balls with breath in us, right? So this is the comparison with Adam, is that he wasn't. He was the exact image of God on earth. Okay? And so, again, when we look at Adam and all of these things, you know, and what Adam was responsible to do in Genesis 2, verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Okay? Jesus is greater than Adam because he didn't just name like Adam did, is he created those things beforehand. Okay? So he created all of these things. Adam just got to name. So even in this beginning part of showing the significance of Jesus to this Jewish Christian audience, he's going all the way back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. He's going back to Genesis 1. 27, 28, he's going back to Genesis 2, the creation of Adam. Jesus is better, he's greater than all of this. When you look at the last half of, or the last part of chapter 3, verse 3 there, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. We've just heard about the creation and these things and errors. And it's like now He himself purged our sins. And if we reflect back on the garden, when Adam sinned, he didn't purge anything, did he? He didn't cover anything. He didn't atone for anything, but God had to decide what to do. In chapter 3, verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The first sacrifice was an innocent animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. What? Their shamefulness at their nakedness because they disobeyed God's word. But Jesus is the one does what? He purges, he utterly cleanses, he takes out all sin. And that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Why? Because we're a bunch of sinners. That's the one thing. And two is we still have difficulty listening to God at times. Maybe this is just me. So just don't snore too loud while I'm teaching right now. But it's that part, that process of being purged, okay? Because part of this aspect of what Jesus does, when you purge something, you're purifying it. You're taking out all the impurities. And part of our sanctification is what? To take that out. And Jesus has on the cross, and we're in the process of this aspect of sanctification. So Jesus is greater than this first sacrifice, okay? The similarity is, yes, an innocent animal died, and Jesus was innocent, and he died for humanity, right? But the difference is that animal just provided a covering. The animal didn't pay for the sin. Jesus is the one that ultimately paid for the sin. And later in Hebrews, you're going to see how Jesus is greater than the temple sacrifices, greater than the tabernacle sacrifices. However, here we see this comparison that Jesus purged sins personally, not an animal. And Adam had to have his sins atoned for, didn't he? But they were covered to continue to be in God's presence, but it will never be the same with Adam and Eve, will it? Because when we look, it says what? He sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high in the end of verse 3. So once he had purged the sins, as he sat down next to the majesty. But if we look at what Adam is after, they were covered. What happened? They were removed from the garden. They were removed from the immediate presence of God. In Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that even though Adam's and Eve's sin were covered, is what? The Trinity had a dialogue. Hey, we can't let them have access to the tree of life because then they'll be sinners for eternity. You know, that's the summation, Dan's version. So what? They get removed from access to that. And that's where human death begins to happen because there's not that sustenance that is there. But here, Jesus, when he purged sins, he didn't just cover, they're purged. As he sat down next to the majesty. And so, you know, so much greater than Adam and what he went through, showing that Jesus is greater than this whole creation story involving Adam. And then we get to this last part in verse 4. Jesus greater than the angels were to Adam. So we read that, Genesis 3:24, what? Adam's exposure to angels were guards, cherubim with flaming swords. You can just see it's like a great Lord of the Rings movie, right? Just, you know, just something that's preventing them from going back into the garden. They turned every way. Now, if you know your eye, you'll find out more of this later about angels. Some of them had four faces, so they didn't have to turn very much, you know. You didn't know if you're going to get the ox, the man, the eagle, the lion. So to guard the way to the tree of life, and that's the transition for next week. So next week will be a much larger chunk in talking how Jesus is greater than angels, and this just introduces it, okay? But the part I want you to focus on is that Jesus is greater than. And we had just in this initial verse, can you hear somebody, and I'm going to go back and read it. I want you to imagine you're sitting at church. No, you don't have Bibles. And, you know, Apostle so-and-so has written us these sermons we're going to go through. And here's his opening. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You're going to hear a progression through the book of Hebrews about how great Jesus is, how awesome Jesus is. And to that audience, the whole point of this is to show Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. There's not someone else. And it's going to, that is what will encourage them to not crumble under persecution, to not apostatize. We'll hit that. So just a warning. Hebrews has like 6 warning passages in it, okay? So it's like he's telling him, don't go back. This is why Jesus is so greater. So we had that exordium, and you know, I'm just being a smart aleck with conclusio. I don't know if that's a word. My wife influences me with making words up. So, but it, you know, Jesus is greater than the prophets. That's easy to understand. But Jesus is greater than Adam as the first creation in that interaction in the garden, with all of that as well. Jesus is greater than the father of Israel, the father of the world and Adam. Jesus is greater than God's other supernatural ministers that gave the message, and greater than the way that they gave the message, because he is the message. He is the word. Why? Because he is the Logos. That's why he has opened this up. Because he is the heir, he is the creator, he is the redeemer. This is the importance to understand this before you get into the rest of the book. It's like the topic he's introducing is Jesus. And this is the proof of why he's the Messiah that came to die for the sins of the world. All of this. So the question is Jesus greater in your life? When I read through this, I'm like, whew. Yep, I failed last week while I was moving furniture or watching people move furniture. But that's something that is just this initial opening is to ask yourself, is Jesus greater in your thoughts? Or are you consumed by something else all the time? Because if we really look at our hearts to say, if my thoughts are driven this way all the time, what do I really believe about Jesus? And it goes farther. What do I believe about God? What do I believe about his word? What do I believe about the promises he has said about those that are his? All of those things. Is Jesus greater in my talk? In my word? I'm not talking about being an evangelist all the time, but that you give credence, you give glory, you recognize the brightness of his image. You recognize who he is and what he has done. Is that a reality? Or do you just come to church for your moral social injection for the week? Because a lot of people come to church, I'm a good person, check. And it's a idea that deceives you all the way to hell compared to the reality of who Jesus is. And then last is Jesus greater in my actions. Okay, and you heard me made reference to this last week. You know, what would Jesus do? Okay, it's like, I think we would, like, if we understood what he said, we would do that, of knowing what he has said and then living that out. And are we all perfect? No, we're not all perfect. But the question is Jesus greater? Is he greater in your life? Or if it's something else? Because if not, then what? We're idolaters. Okay? That's the hard part. Okay? And I don't know anybody's backstory. I know mine, and I'm an idolater, and I have to pull a Gideon, crush it, kick it over, recommit to the Lord, that Jesus is greater, that God is greater, because me, myself, and I just rises up to the top. Whether it's what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, what I'm doing, to remember that Jesus is greater. Will you stand with me, please? And as you're thinking about these things, the worship team is going to come up. You know, ultimately, If you don't recognize that Jesus is greater when it comes to eternity, you need to understand what he has said, what God has said. God has said that he loves you so much that he'll provide a way for you to be with him forever. But that's through Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's not a chance to enter into God's presence without making Jesus greater in your eternity. And that's believing in what he has done. Like we read in the passage, he's purged our sins. And he is the king that sits next to the majesty on high. Father, we thank you for your word. And oh, the depth of it and the gravity of it at times to make ourselves ponder on it so that they're just not dead letters on a page, but they are living. And so may your Holy Spirit continue to minister the truth even now that Jesus is greater. Your son that you sent, who created, who sustains things, you sent him deliberately to rescue, to redeem your choice creation of humanity. May we not be the wicked vine dressers in rejecting, but may we produce fruit for the return of the Savior, because he is greater in our